kindergarten.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. However, the Marvin the Martian did not make it onto the live broadcast. So.
I didn't think it would be.
All right. Well, as we come back together to look at this text here in 1 John, you'll remember last week that we started what I said prayerfully was going to be. Excuse me. Three concurrent messages on spiritual proofs. We come to the second one tonight, the second message related to spiritual proofs. Now, the idea is that we can know that the Spirit of grace has worked in our hearts. We can know that God has imparted salvation to us. We can know that our confession is genuine, and so on and so forth, because God has given us proofs. And a lot of this is coming from verse 13, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, where John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And so we're looking at the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. We're in 1 John chapter 4. Oh, you need an outline? I think we got some back here. There you go. All right. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21, and talking about the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. Now, last week when we looked at this text, the first part of this text, we did so under the idea that the work of the Holy Spirit is the necessary prerequisite for all the Christian is in this mortal life. We talked about regeneration. We talked about the Spirit moving. We talked about that if you didn't have the work of the Spirit, you weren't saved. And we talked a little bit about that. What that meant was, it's not so much about what the Christian does as much as it is about who the Christian is and who the Christian is in this mortal life. So tonight, we're going to talk about that the work of the Holy Spirit is the final conclusion of all the Christian is in the eternal frame. So we're going to be talking about eternity. What happens after we leave this physical life and enter into the life thereafter? I've met some pretty, I don't want to say depressed, overwhelmed people and very almost angry people in the world. And when you start talking to them about what's going on, you boil it down, they don't believe in any kind of life after death. There's some that believe that, you know, once you die, that's it. You know, so you might as well just do everything you can do now, because when you're dead, it's game over. And they're upset and they're frustrated because they don't have a whole lot of success getting the things that they want out of life. Part of that is because they want everything. They get what they want in the moment, then they want something else. And so they're continually frustrated over the fact that they can't have everything they want. Some just believe, don't believe in an afterlife. They don't know. They're like, I'm consumed into the cosmos, or, you know, I become, you know, an ant and go live in an ant hill, or not an ant and an uncle, but like an insect. And there's all kinds. There's all kinds of perspectives on eternity. It's only the Christian that has hope in the eternal frame. It is only the Christian that can look at death and say, okay, I don't fear death. I need not, not that I would ever hope to talk to Davy Jones, but if I were ever able to talk to Davy Jones, and his, if you've seen the movies, you know, Davy Jones's question was, do you fear death? No, for a Christian, no, we don't fear death. And so we're going to be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into the final conclusion, that eternity and death and the eternal state is the final chapter, if you will, of our Christian walk. That we are brought into the presence of Christ and all of the saints and all of God's people. And at the consummation of the ages, we're brought into a state where sin exists no more, and we're in the presence of Christ forever. And so there's hope in this eternal frame. Now, when I say eternal frame, I just mean eternity. There's also, at least in some sense for the Christian, a bit of grief when we consider the eternal frame, because we know that there are people around us that we care about who probably are not going to enjoy their eternity because they're outside of Christ. And so we have some degree of grief when we consider these ideas. All of this is coming to us from 1 John chapter 4. We'll be focusing on the back half of verse 16 through verse 18 tonight. But I'm going to read the pericope in its entirety, verses 13 to 21, to give us the full context. Okay? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Now, this is where we're going to pick up tonight. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And we praise you, Lord, for this time to come together and to open your word. And we just simply ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us about eternity. And help us to see, Father, that it is a work of your Spirit, and that we have great consolation, we have great hope, great boldness, Father, in this life, because you have set eternity in our hearts, you've promised an eternity with you, and you've demonstrated that for all the world to see. We thank you, Father, we praise you, we glorify you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. So, the work of the Holy Spirit is the final conclusion of all the Christian is in the eternal frame. Okay, again, so we're going to be talking about being and not doing. And so the first stop tonight in that thought is that eternity is defined by God. Eternity is defined by God. It is not defined by science. It's not defined defined by the fossil record. It's not defined by how long it takes light to travel through the vacuum of space from one star to another, right? The millions of trillions of billions of years that we hear about, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's not how eternity is defined. Listen to how John defines eternity in 1 John chapter 4 of the back half of verse 16. God is love. Now, you're saying, okay, Rusty, great, God is love. How does that define eternity? Well, it's because eternity is established and defined by God's nature alone. Eternity, believe it or not, the mechanism by which eternity is worth living is God's love. Now, eternity is focused on God's glory. Won't argue that point. But the mechanism by which God receives glory, the mechanism by which we are hopeful to live out eternity in the presence of God. The mechanism by which eternity is established and secured and demonstrated is found completely and exclusively in God's character, which John tells us tonight is a character of love. Love is what makes eternity worth living. Love is what makes eternity hopeful after death. It's all about God's character. And so we need to begin tonight in this discussion in understanding that eternity, or the eternal frame, is established by God's nature alone and not by anything else that man has conjured up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul's point here is that there is a fundamental transformation in our thinking once we're saved. It changes how we view eternity. Now, I don't know if any of y'all can think back to how you used to view eternity before God saved you. Probably didn't even think about eternity before God saved you. You know, in most folks' mind, in their lost condition, they're kind of thinking about and living for the here and the now. Eternity is just one of those things they'll have to deal with when it gets here. Right? How short-sighted. And at different times, you've probably had conversations like I've had with people when I've talked to them about, you know, eternity, especially eternity apart from God, you know, saying something like this: "Do you realize that you will spend all eternity in a very real place called hell?" To which they would respond, and I've had people say this: "Well, fine, I'll just have a big party with all my friends in hell. And we'll just party from now until." See, they're missing the point of what eternity really is. They're missing the point that eternity is established in God's nature. So eternity is righteous because God is righteous. Eternity is pure because God is pure. Eternity is holy because God is holy. Eternity is all-powerful. There are not other alternate eternities. There's only one. Because God is all-powerful. And eternity touches everything. It is everywhere because God is omnipresent. And eternity is the basis upon which other things, you know, the concept of eternity actually proceeds from the mind of God. His character of eternity, or eternity being eternal, the actual philosophical concept proceeds from God. So everything about eternity is proceeding from God's nature. And so Paul is saying that love, as we're living now, and we'll talk a little bit more about the here and the now, the already but not yet kind of idea. But that this idea of eternity, because it's the love of Christ that has established it, controls us. All right? That Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that he died to bring us into eternity. Therefore, we have died to ourselves. We've changed, our thoughts about things have changed, and we're now aware of God's love and his eternity, and we're moving in ways that would affirm God's call upon our life to enter into eternity in his presence. And so there's a fundamental change of our nature and our thinking because eternity is established by God's nature alone. But eternity is also established in the hearts of those who love God, okay? Eternity is established by God's nature, but it's also established in the hearts of those who love him. In the next part of verse 16, these are the last three phrases of verse 16. God is love, and whoever abides in him, in love, abides in God. And so eternity is established in our hearts. If God is love, and eternity is established by God's nature of love, well, then we can know that eternity is set in our hearts when we are partaking of the nature of God, the love of God, the Spirit of God, and we begin to love as God loves. Right? Does that make sense? And so there is a sense in which eternity, those things that haven't yet come but are promised to come and that are going to last forever, are established in the human heart. But it's those hearts that love God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, we find Solomon saying this: "What gain has a worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Now, this is kind of an interesting statement, but if you think about what Solomon is pointing to, he's pointing to the fact that in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, work became laborious. Work became laborious. It became hard. It became difficult. The ground doesn't help. Created order doesn't help. We blame Murphy. Poor Murphy. I feel so sorry for him. You know, something starts breaking and we say it's Murphy's rule, right? Well, Murphy didn't have anything to do with it. God did. And we know that because of the results of the fall, because of the curse of the fall in Genesis 3, work no longer is effective, is no longer efficient, and no longer goes without a hitch. There's thorns come out of the ground. I mean, work is just work. It's hard. Right, Barry? Work is hard. Solomon is saying, however, for those who understand God, those who love God, now he doesn't necessarily say that. He doesn't say those who love God, but it seems to be those that are trusting God, that even our labor in this world can be a source of joy. Right? Did y'all catch that? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful in their work and to do good as long as they live." That what we are doing is we're living and we're enjoying what God has brought to us because we understand that this temporal frame is only temporary. And it's not going to last forever. And that there is a reward for being joyful and trusting God. There is a reward for doing what is good as long as we live. There is a reward for taking what God gives to us with pleasure and enjoying His goodness. But that comes in eternity. That comes in the eternal state. All right, y'all follow what I'm saying? So that is only possible when eternity has been established in the human heart, the heart that loves God. Okay? And then eternity is established without end. Aren't you glad to hear that? Eternity is established without end. That's what eternity means, forever and ever and ever without end. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How about that? God abides in those who love him. And so as we're talking about eternity being established, eternity is established in such a way because it comes from God's nature. All right, remember we said it was established on God's nature. God is eternal, so eternity is eternal. Think about it this way. Who can tell me when eternity began? Yeah, it's eternal. It's just like God the Father. It was the Father, like God, the triune Godhead. Yes, right. That's right. God has no beginning. He has no end. And because eternity is established and founded upon his very nature alone, it has no beginning and it has no end. A lot of times we think about eternity as just being from our perspective forever and ever and ever in the future. But eternity actually began in eternity past. Eternity has always been here. It was never a time when eternity was not. And there never will be a time when eternity is not. Because eternity, you might say, is just reality. That's just how it is. That's, It's always here. And it's always here because God's always here. How about that one? There never was a time when God was not. God has always been here. There'll never be a time when God is not, because God will always be here. And eternity is founded upon that intrinsic quality or nature of God, His eternality. And so when God says that we will be with Him, will be with Him for all eternity, because He never ends, that eternity never ends. And because that eternity never ends, we never end. Right? We're not eternal. We're just immortal. We have a definite beginning, but we never have an ending. All human beings are immortal. Now, not all of them are the Highlanders, right? Only some of us. There's a few select group of us that are Highlanders. Sorry, brother, you're a lowlander, but that's okay. I still love you anyway. But everybody's immortal, right? Hear me say that again. Everybody is immortal. Because once you are conceived and given life, the Spirit of God enters into the womb and the child becomes a living creature. Hasn't been born yet, but he's a living person. From that point forward, that person lives forever. The question is not, do you live forever? The question is, where are you going to live forever in terms of salvation and lostness? Because being saved, as we're talking about tonight, spiritual proofs of the work of the Holy Spirit, you live with God forever. Being lost, you live separated from God forever. Okay? And so that's the two sides. And so it's established without end. Forever never ends. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into the nuts and bolts of this passage, because my esteemed colleagues immediately left, probably would take me to task, since they spent like almost a gazillion years teaching through Isaiah. But I think we would all agree that what God is saying is, I am eternal. I have a purpose. I have a plan. I've had a plan from the very beginning, and I'm going to carry out that plan to the very end, and nothing's going to get in the way, and it's just going to go and go and go and go and go. The earth may come to an end. The life on earth may come. Life on earth will come to an end. Life as we know it will come to an end. But the eternal frame, the eternal state will continue on forever. All right? So the stakes are pretty high, don't you agree? As we consider this idea of eternity, as we consider this idea of the eternal frame being the final conclusion or the final expression of human existence, that's a pretty heavy question. Because what that means is for each and every one of us, we have to reckon with this reality. I'm going to spend eternity somewhere. And there's only two choices. Either you're in or you're out. So we need to reckon with that question. Okay? All right. So secondly tonight, I want to talk about eternity being secured. I mentioned eternity is defined by God. So we talked about, it's defined or established by His nature. It's established in the hearts of people who love God, and it's established without end. It's truly eternal. So now I want to just mention that it's secured. Did you know that eternity is not in doubt? Eternity is not in question. I fear that a lot of people today have bought the lie that Al Gore and people like him have perpetrated for a number of years, that have introduced doubt into the end of the world. Right? I don't think you could melt all the polar ice caps in the world and have the entire world be flooded. There's going to be dry ground somewhere. Okay? The end of the world is not going to come because the polar ice caps melt or the median temperature rises by 0.3 degrees. Right? I should get off this one. The end of the world is going to occur because God in judgment is going to rain fire down on the world. That's what the scripture tells us. Okay. And so that is assured, that is secured, that is set. And so as we think about eternity being secured by God, I want to mention this, that God's security is not incomplete. God's security doesn't miss anything. It doesn't overlook any details. God's security doesn't go, "Oop, I didn't see that coming." No, God's security. Now, I want you to catch where I'm coming with this. We've already said that eternity is part of God's nature and that it's in the human heart of those who love Him and that it is without end. So when I'm talking about eternity, I'm not just talking about this philosophical concept. I'm talking about eternity in the human heart, how we walk with Christ and our belief of the afterlife, our belief of the eternal frame. It's not incomplete. In verse 17, John says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us." By this, love is perfected with us. Well, by what? By God abiding in us. That's what John just got through saying. And God, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. So God's presence and God's establishing eternity in our hearts is one that is not left incomplete. It is brought to its fullest conclusion, and it is brought to its intended perfected state by God Himself. Now, I realize that the medium by which all of this is being played out is the frailty of human flesh, fallen human flesh. So we're not perfect, but God is, and what God is doing in our life is perfect, and He will bring it to conclusion. Right? He who began a good work in you will bring it to almost done. I know what Paul says. Bring it to conclusion. So James chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, James says, "You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." This is that passage where James is saying faith without works is useless, it's dead. And it's not that we're saved by our works, but our works are a demonstration of our faith. And James's point is you can't have genuine faith without the resulting works. Because there were a lot of people that were running around saying, "I've got faith," but they didn't have the works. And James says, "Well, you show me your faith, and then I'll show you my faith by my works." Right? So there's a sense in which the faith is perfected, demonstrated by the works. And our eternity is the same way. God has promised eternity to those who love Him, but then He brings that eternity about. So you might say God has a promise that is followed through with a work, the securing of our eternity. Now, we haven't seen it yet. We have loved ones, perhaps, that have gone on to be with the Lord who have gotten a taste of that eternity. I don't think they have even seen eternity yet because the ages haven't been consummated. Things haven't been brought to their final conclusion. And when they do, all of God's people will experience eternity as God promised it. But until that point in time, for those of us who are living now and those who are in heaven but awaiting the consummation of the ages, we just got to take God's word for it. But if I was going to trust somebody, I think God would be the one I would trust. Right? God's security is not incomplete. And so I think we can take an applicational point here by saying, even though our walk with Christ may not be exactly what we want it to be, God isn't going to leave us out there in the middle. Right? Now, we may have sin that we're needing to deal with. We may have a little hardness of heart, a hardening of the arteries, perhaps, that we need to deal with. But if we will listen to what the Father's told us and be committed to the Word and meditate on the Word, then whatever we don't like about our relationship with Christ, will be brought to maturity. It'll be cleaned up. There'll be repentance and confession, and he'll grow us in it. Right? Because he promised to do it. And we're going somewhere with this, so just hang on. Don't, if it doesn't quite make sense yet, I hope it will here in a minute. Next, God's security is the source of confidence. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Why do we not fear death? Well, for the Christian, it's because we go to be in the presence of the Father, and that's where we want to be. For the non-Christian, death means, well, they may not know exactly what death means. If we listen, if they listen to what the Bible tells them, for the non-Christian, those outside of Christ, death means judgment. It's appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment, right? And so as the church shares the message with the lost world, there is a sense in which they become aware that death is probably not a good thing outside of Christ. Right? But the Christian, we don't fear that death. We have confidence for the day of judgment. Why do we have confidence for the fear for the day of judgment? Because we're found in Christ. Because eternity has been established in God's character, and that has been written on our hearts. And it is without end. It never lapses. It never goes bad. It doesn't leave us incomplete. It brings us to full maturity. The work that God begins in us, He will complete. And so these concepts, these ideas of eternity written on our heart gives us confidence that when we get there, because of the work of God in our hearts, it's going to be a really good place to be. It almost makes you want to get there as quick as you can, doesn't it? The next, 2 Peter chapter 2, so kind of a lengthy cross-reference. I'm going to read in its entirety because it's very instructive. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Give us a little insight to this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah as a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows, if God has done all this stuff, if he's brought judgment in this way, and if he saved those who were in the midst of the wicked in this way, Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they will not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Peter's point is this. There's two groups of people in this world. Those who are afraid of dying, and those who are not. Right? Now, y'all have heard me say this many times before. I don't fear death. I'm not excited about the process of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. Well, I don't fear death. I have confidence on the day of judgment. And I hope I'm not being arrogant and prideful in this. I'm trying not to be, but there's a security. There's a confidence, there's a trust, there's a hope that in my last fleeting breath as I stand before the Lord, I pray that He will be pleased with what I've done, but I feel very confident that He'll know who I am and I'll know who He is, and there will be a welcoming into the home, into the family, because of my belief in the gospel, my trust in Christ. You see, when I'm putting my trust in that security, That security that is not incomplete, it's not without end, it's written in my heart. God says, I'm going to write it in your heart. And it's established out of God's nature. When I trust in that, then I have confidence. Not that I've done it or could do it or would even try to do it, but that God has done it on my behalf. Right? Then God's security is immediate. This is an interesting phrase we find in 1 John chapter 4, the back half of verse 17. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Okay? God bless you. Let me read that again. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's a couple of things going on here. I believe that John is highlighting the fact that for the believer, that security is there. God's done a work in their heart. The believer, at least in some nature, partakes of the nature of God because he has been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so there's a sense in which we are as God is. Right? Our eyes have been opened to eternity. Our eyes have been opened to the work of the Holy Spirit. We now call God Father, as the Son does. We have the love of God planted in our hearts. And so we are as God is. Not in every way. I mean, there are just some parts of God that will never be like God. Right? You're not going to get to heaven, and God isn't going to tell you everything. Sorry. Cate Blanchett in Indiana Jones, Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. She wanted to know everything. The aliens told her everything they knew wasn't everything. And it burned her up, right? You're not going to know everything. But you know what? It's okay. I think as we are standing in the presence of our Lord and in the presence of God Himself, all those kind of questions that we ask or want to know now, that we say we're going to ask God when we get there, they're not that important. They're not that important. So we are as God is. However, there is a difference. God is in heaven. God is already inhabiting eternity because God lives, God exists outside of space and time. So God is already in eternity, and we're not. Right? That's what John says. Because as He is, so also are we. Where? In this world. So eternity has already started for us, for all people. I sort of say for the Christian. That's not true. Eternity has started for all people. Every person conceived. Eternity starts then, right then. You're living in eternity right now. Now, it's not a glorified eternity. It's not a consummated eternity. It's not an eternity separated from sin, devoid of sin. But it's still eternity. And our eternity is going to get better. I mean, we're going to be in the presence of God. Sin's done away with. No more pain. No more suffering. Sin is gone. We live by the light of God's glory, on and on and on. Okay, but the point I'm trying to make here is that since God's security is immediate, then there's nothing that can take that eternity away from you. You can't lose your eternity. No, it's not progressive. Right. Progressive. Eternity is set. And you can have confidence that God is superintending your eternity. Now, as a Christian, I'm saying this specifically to those who believe. We need not fear. We need not fear. Because our eternity is already in God's hands. Now, for the unbeliever, okay, I can understand some intrepidation and doubt. But for the unbeliever, that in trepidation and doubt and fear and understanding that eternity is real and judgment is real for the lost ought to move you to trust and faith in God. Right? And so once that trust and faith is placed in God, then the fear goes away and you're prepared for the day of judgment because you're in Christ. And because you're prepared for the day of judgment, because you're in Christ, how you live right now changes. And I think that's really the point that John is making here. As Christians, we just don't say, okay, well, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. I got my golden ticket. I'm gonna make it to heaven. And so I'm just gonna live however I want because I'm in. John is saying, no, wait a minute. Hold on. No. Because he starts talking in our last time about loving your brother, right? That eternity begins to show itself immediately in our lives. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Romans 8, 27 through 29, another one of those passages that y'all probably know very well. Romans 8, 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, as eternity is planted in the heart, then that heart begins to produce the fruit of eternity. And we begin to live in a way that is in keeping with the eternal frame. Which brings me to the third point this evening, that eternity is demonstrated by God. We've said this several times as we've looked at these 1 John passages. Well, the Johannine corpus in general. You can know. You know. God wants you to know. God has declared himself to you, to the world, to the created order, to the lost, to the saved, to the nth degree. God is all in the declaring business. I'm really beginning to appreciate that with greater acuteness, having read through Jonathan Edwards, Look, if you ever get a chance to read Jonathan Edwards. If you're trying to find something, I don't know what to read. I'm tired of listening to the news and listening to Johnny. What am I going to do? Give me something to do. Read Jonathan Edwards. Or listen to Jonathan Edwards. Somehow, some way, get Jonathan Edwards in your brain. Because he's not revelation, he's not scripture, but the acuteness of his thought and the clarity of Edwards' thought related to God, his glory, his majesty, his beauty, is just phenomenal. He's phenomenal. And Edwards goes a lot in several places to say basically what I said, God's in the demonstration business. God wants you to know. God wants to declare himself. God wants you to see him. God wants you to know him. Right? And so as we think about that, two thoughts. The first, in God there is no need to fear eternity. I've already said that. There's no need to fear. Verse 18, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, the reason why we might fear, or the reason why we might be afraid or have doubts, is that because we haven't been absolutely perfected in love yet. But there's coming a day in the glorified state, if nothing else, where love is perfected and we have no fear. So much so, we will not have fear, so much so that a lot of stuff that used to really bother us, we probably won't even be cognizant of anymore. Because the eternal frame, the eternal state, the glories of heaven, the glories of God in heaven, does away with all that. We live by the light of the sun in heaven, We live by the light of the glory of God in heaven. The Son's done away with at the consummation of the ages. Yeah. Question? Okay. Just an amen? We're tracking? All right. Okay, I'm with you. The Son is done away with at the consummation of the ages because there's no more need for the Son. The glory of God is what gives light in heaven. And so we're basking in the glory of God. We're living and existing and moving and having our being in the glory of God. And so with being so immersed in the presence of God, what in the world could we ever fear? And the reality is we don't in that glorified state, because doubt is removed and sin is removed and the glory of God is manifest and declared in its fullest extent. And not only have we seen it and understood it, we're immersed in it and we live in it. And then secondly, and I'll close here, in God we can embrace eternity as the purest form of who we are. Now, I want y'all to remember, as we started tonight, I said the overarching principle was Roman numeral 2. The work of the Holy Spirit is the final conclusion of all the Christian is in the eternal frame. The work of the Holy Spirit bringing us into eternity is the final conclusion. It is the last word. It is the final note, if you will, of all that we are as Christians in the eternal frame. And here's what I mean. This is my last point. We can embrace eternity. We can hope in eternity. We can look forward to eternity. We can seek to understand eternity. We will experience eternity as Christians as the purest form of who we are. This is the glorified state. Our belief in God is in its purest, perfected form. Our love of God in the eternal state, glorified state, our love for God is in its purest, most perfect form. Our view of God is in its purest form. Our understanding of God is in its most purest form. Our exaltation of God is in its purest form. You fill in the blank. Anything you want to say, my relationship to God, whatever that blank is, in the eternal frame is in its purest form. I'll see God as I have never seen God before. I will see God as He actually really is. Because sin is gone, and there's nothing in me that would cause, the presence of God to make me burn up. All the impurities, everything that stands between me and God, anything that would put me at enmity with God in the eternal frame, in the glorified state, is gone. Gone. And so we're back to that pre-fall Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve communed with God at different times, personally, tangibly, materially, and were able to do so because sin hadn't entered the world. So we're going back to the pre-fall Garden of Eden, in a sense, where we will be in our purest form. And everything about us will be in its purest form. Now, as Gandalf said to Pippin, that doesn't sound so bad now, does it? Who we are in Christ is moving. Who we are in Christ is moving us to eternity. And it's not just an eternity of floating on clouds, eating bonbons, and doing absolutely nothing. It's moving us towards an eternity where who we are in Christ is demonstrated. God demonstrates it in its purest form. And so there's no need to fear that, but embrace it. Make sense? And when we do, I think that's a proof. It's a spiritual proof. It's a proof that God has done a work in our hearts. Because our eternity has changed. Our perspective on eternity has changed. Because we're changed. Well, a little bit shorter tonight, so I figured I'd give you all a break. Give you all a whole 10 minutes back. Question, thoughts, or consternations tonight before we finish up?
I know this wasn't the major thrust of it, but when you started out and you said we're going to meet our friends and party, you know, we'll be in hell, but it's going to be
the lost. The lost will be in hell partying, right? That's the assertion.
Yeah, you really bring that out. Why there must be hell? Because there is no
other
right. than pure hate, I guess, against God.
Okay.
But you keep building this just more and more. This is an eternal state. It's an instant. It is a complete state. It's a pure state. It's not a place where C.S. Lewis says it makes heaven a hell. We truly are a prepared people, or we're not going to be able to be there.
Well, it's just interesting to me, as people talk about that they're going to spend eternity in hell partying with their friends, and just all of that is just so man-centered, me-centered, so prideful, that there's a complete disregard for the impending judgment that God promises that will occur to those who do not love Him. And so they seek other pleasures and allurements. For them, it's just the worldly pleasures with no end. And they're foolish. They're deceived. Because that's not what eternity in hell is going to be at all. Eternity in hell is going to be darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Yet, eternity with God, the entire focus is taken off of the individual. Eternity is not eternity because of me. As a matter of fact, if I was in eternity and God decided to up and leave, eternity ceases, stops. Because if God is not there, which is impossible for God not to be there, but I'm just, you know, the illustration. If God is not there, eternity, which He said it goes forever, I'm no longer part of that, because He's not there. I'm separated from God. And so my eternity, in that sense, goes away. Now, that breaks down pretty quick, because we know that the people in hell are separated from God. But it doesn't mean God's not there. God's still there. It's just that they are in judgment, separated from God. He separates them from Himself in judgment. He's still there. So eternity is still there. It's a whole shift, you know, from being me-centered, worldliness-centered, pleasure-centered, to being God-centered.
It helps to flesh out, too, your circle thing that you keep bringing back to.
Yeah, every so often. Yeah, but everything proceeds from the mind of God.
Right, yeah.
Right. 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 Yeah.
Is heaven
what? No, I don't think it's a hell to the lost. The question is heaven a hell to the lost? No. Hell is hell and heaven is heaven. Right? And so I think there is a hatred and an anger and a rejection of heaven even in hell, even the lost in hell for all eternity. Washer put it this way once. He said, sometimes we think that the lost in hell are repentant. That, you know, they've died, they've been judged, they're in hell. And, oh, my goodness, uh-oh, I made a bad decision. And, buddy, if I ever get a chance to get to heaven, I'm going to heaven. And he says, no. He says that you could fling the doors of hell wide open and bid people to come out of hell. I mean, God won't do that, but the analogy is after death, after the consummation of the ages, they're in hell. You can fling the doors of hell wide open and bid them to come to the presence of God, and they would slam the door shut and say, to hell with God. I'm staying here. So it's not that heaven is so beautiful that they feel so miserable. They deny the beauty of heaven completely. They deny the sovereignty of God completely. In their lost condition, the lost stand at enmity with God. Now, they may not be having a very good time, but they definitely don't want to go to heaven, because it would be worse. I can see where you might word it that way, but no, I don't know that I'd say it that way. that make sense? You've been thinking about that one, haven't you?
But you don't want to go there.
No.
Well, in essence, the lost stay lost, even after they're judged.
Yeah, because that's their nature. Yeah, you know, if we truly believe in sovereign grace, we have to acknowledge that lostness is an ontological condition, and savedness is an ontological condition. It's a nature that is not changed just because time and eternity or time and reality stop. You know, just because we are outside of this space-time continuum we call reality doesn't change people's natures.
I think a lot of people maybe think that after judgment comes that people will be so, which the laws will be so aware of their lostness that they'll want to change.
Yeah, and I've heard a lot of people say that, and I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, because I think, you know, lostness is lostness.
Well,
yeah.
Sure. It's not going to change.
Right.
The teaching out of Lazarus and the rich man, that gulf is fixed.
Yeah.
I would argue that there's no awareness of anything outside of where you are.
Well, I certainly agree with that in terms of heaven. I don't think folks in heaven are going to, I don't think folks that are in heaven now are looking down on us. It's like nails on a chalkboard.
You know, I can do that because this is a whiteboard, so nothing happens here. But, you know, every time I hear somebody say, "Oh, Judge Ruth Bader Ginsburg is looking down on us," no, she's not. Now, I don't know her spiritual condition. I don't know if she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know she was Jewish. If she didn't believe in Christ, she's not looking down from anywhere. She's looking up from someplace. That's a whole other issue. It'll probably get me banned off of Facebook. Yeah, I don't think that those in heaven have an awareness of what is happening on earth currently. I mean, God does, obviously, but I don't think the saints who have gone on before us have an awareness of what's happening on this earth. Nor would they. Yeah. 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 And the other thing, you know, you'll hear people from different times in grief say, I wish they were back. I wish I had them back. No, you don't. No, you don't. You know, for a Christian, if they're believing, they're in the best place they could ever be. They're in the best place they were created to be. Why would you ever want them to come back here? You know, they've already experienced eternity in a measure that we've not yet experienced. So, yeah, I don't understand why people say that. It's grief.
It's coming from an eternal biblical perspective. It's coming from a kindness.
Absolutely. Sure. Absolutely. It's grief. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I think we can understand that and be gracious and kind and merciful in those. You know, and
coming back to the show. Not even feeling that way, because it's hard for us to understand and even comprehend that infinite mindset, that
right.
Mindset.
Yeah, and that's you know, that's similar to some other venues where we've talked about not seeing the goodness of God because our sin has so marred, the cataract of sin has so obstructed our vision that we can't see God's goodness. Well, I think eternity, Edwards didn't put it that way, but he said something similar to that.
I would also argue that for the believer, in the normal process of grief, that beyond that process, that they would then begin to see the fallacy of what they're saying.
Sure. Sure, and I, you know, at the funeral is not the time to start correcting people about what they may say.
I would think the Christian would be more inclined to say, "I wish I could go with them."
Well, I think some of them do.
I mean, some of those funerals just all cliches anyway. I mean, people really don't know what to say. And, well, they're in a better place now.
Yeah.
Well, they're in a better place.
Yeah.
But we don't
Yeah, and I don't, you know, unless the Lord just absolutely leads you to say something like that at a funeral, it's probably not the best place to do it.
But
although
maturity, don't we all want to have more of an eternal perspective?
We should. We should. Yeah.
And it's so much easier to deal with life when you have more of that.
Oh, and that's part and parcel of kind of what we were saying tonight, that when you have an eternal perspective, when, you know, I don't, put it this way, I don't know if y'all remember in the movie, what was it, Facing the Giants? Yeah, Remember the Titans was the one with Denzel Washington. Yeah. Facing the Giants was the other one. In Facing the Giants, there is a scene where the coach is asking, and I don't know what the drill is, but basically he has a player who bear crawls with a player on his back, right? Mm-hmm. The coach is telling this player, you know, you got to do this. And he's saying, I can't do it, coach. And, you know, he's wanting to go, I think, 20 or 30 yards or whatever. Can't do it, coach. Can't do it. Yes, you can. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes. And he goes the full length of the field with his eyes on the coach because the coach is just there and he's focused on his coach and he carries this guy on his back the whole length of the field. That's 100 yards. That's right. And I think for us, that's the point, that we get consumed with what we see here in the here and now and we are convinced that we can't do it. But if we keep our eyes on Christ in eternity, I put it in the person of Christ because of the analogy, but if we keep our eyes on Christ, if we're focused on the eternity that he has set before us and promises, we can do far more than what we believe that we can do. But we have to remain focused on him. And so growing in our view of eternity that's exactly what we're talking about. That's a proof of the work of the Spirit in us, because otherwise we wouldn't do it. We couldn't do it. Yeah.
You know, that helps us out. I think we would get to have this conversation. Maybe not, I mean, not at the funeral, but with the number of silly stories about people who walked into a pasture, came out in heaven, and when they got through there, they came back and walked out of the cave, they were back on earth. Or they just in their spirit went.
You've been watching Prince Caspian again?
These people are telling these—they're telling these stories for real. They publish books. People get followings, and they—you know—they're all over the place.
Yeah.
The little boy that died and went to heaven, and he finally said when he got older that he was lying the whole time. Finally, thank you. But that's when we get to talk to them about the eternal perspective.
Right.
Instead of just saying, "Well, I don't believe it that way," could we not speak of things like this?
Sure. Sure we could. All right, well, where we're going next week, Lord willing, is that there's material proof. Everything, you know, I love John because he's so practical. He boils it down to, you know, if this is true, then this is going to be evidence in your life, and that's where we're going. So if we have the necessary prerequisite, and if our view of eternity, our thoughts of eternity have changed to a God-honoring view, then there will be material proof of that in our life. And so, anyway. All right, well, let's pray. And I'll answer questions afterwards, if there be any. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And we praise you for your goodness and your grace, for your great love for us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this time. And that, Lord, you have opened our eyes and you've shown us the way. And we just ask, Father, that you would give us the guidance of your Spirit as we evaluate all that you've shown us tonight. And help us, Lord, to truly have a God-honoring view of eternity. And that we would have our eternity based in you, and that we would trust you to secure our eternity. And that, Father, you would use us to demonstrate that eternity to the world around us. We thank you, Lord. Again, we praise you for all that you've given to us and ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.